Thanks, Graham. I'm going to nick. Not too intimidated if I come near the front, are you? The answer's probably yes, but who's going to say it, huh? And I'm sorry, but I lied earlier. The one sentence I did want Langham that I missed off saying, and that is, it's a very exciting time to be involved with the mission and ministry that Langham represents, because we've just started a strategic plan, no less, covered with a growth campaign, no less, that is looking to double the global impact of Langham over the next 5 years and sustain it for a further 10. Now, there's a vision, isn't it? To double the global impact of Langham, which is already considerable, double it over 5 years, and then sustain it for 10 years from that point. So again, would love to talk more about that at some stage. But just to point you to some of those resources, and also look at the website. And Sam's got on his disc now all the videos, he's got that video, and I've got a few more. Ideal for small groups and services and that kind of stuff as well, so don't hesitate to use those. I'm going to talk about Vera and Mary, which rather strange for some reason, Vera and Mary. There are not many biblical accounts that include Vera in them, but we'll look at that in a moment. But I'm going to just read a few verses from John chapter 19. And what I'm hoping to do is to look at these verses as Vera would, okay? So I'm at John chapter 19, and I'm at verse 25. And it's just three verses, so you can probably memorize them even as I read them, okay? You will recognize, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Okay, now I just want to look at that group of women for a few moments. His mother, Mary, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Okay, there's some huge numbers of Marys around there, and it's quite interesting just trying to look at them. Tell, who Vera there? Does anyone here know who Vera is? Heard of Vera. From the beginning of this year, it was her second or third TV series. DCI Vera, her surname, I did jot it down because. Based out of Newcastle and Northumberland. Ring any bells with anyone? Hey, that's great. Few nodding heads, okay. This Vera is a sort of salt of the earth kind of Vera who's a DCI. And is forever looking in investigative cases that come her way with a view to recommending for prosecution. And this passage and this event, the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, is a call that's been held up so many times to different views. And again, there's quite an interesting dissertation sometimes the way in which people look at this event. Might be that you're a devout Christian and you've heard the words before, but you're still slightly scared of peeling back and really looking at the detail. Does this really stand up to the kind of depth of examination? A lot of us get like that from time to time. Can this really be true? Even though we be on the wavelength of this. To his father. Or there might be others that say, well, okay, I'm into this religion lark, but not so much into the Christianity lark, and actually most of this is just some sort of made-up kind of storyline that People invented to sell papyrus or whatever, scrolls or whatever the paperback of the time was, in order to make some money or to boost their income or their status. So somewhere between that, there's a whole load of kind of observations we can bring to any text. And I just want to sort of lay out the sort of Trumpian logic. You know, the Donald Trump logic here that makes Gibson, you know, through your tweets that I'm sure you're already making to all your networks about what the preacher's saying and all that. But, you know, the Trump tweet would go along something like this. A big wall, you can see it from outer space, it's called Hadrian's Wall. And actually, it's been built to keep two countries separate. And it's obviously worked, because can anyone see how many Mexicans there are in Scotland? So building a wall obviously separates and means that I can limit what I'm doing. Now, you're aware of the leaps, huge strides in logic in that kind of statement that is looking at something and is just butterflying to different areas. And what I want to attempt, just a few minutes, is to encourage what Graham was saying about being vigilant for those opportunities to be able to put the shadow that is your spire over your colleagues and your friends and family and the people in the hairdressers or on the bus or wherever it is, to give the confidence and the courage to really say, actually, there is even more in these accounts than we first give credit for, and that you can take a scalpel or a trowel or whatever it is, and you can go through these accounts and you can look at more detail and end up not being more hesitant or even not being more rejecting, but having a greater confidence of the accounts that underpin our faith. Okay, I don't know what your theory, you heard the word, the great word exegesis from Femi, which means opening up the detail, the study of Scripture. And you possibly know the sort of preacher that starts a series by saying, okay, we're at chapter 1, and we're the first verse of chapter 1, and we're the first word of the first verse of chapter 1. So here we are, first word, first chapter, first letter, and the letter is capitalized. So what can we talk about being capitalized? And you can go all the way back there to start your series. Well, that's not me. For those that know me, I'm not a linguist at all at any level. But I do like trying to inquire at greater depth. I'm a frustrated archaeologist, if the truth be known. So I want us to be encouraged as to some serious engagement with Scripture. And when I was thinking, when Anthea first relayed and then asked me for a passage and a title, I just led a Bible in a Year group that we had going where I worship. And that's where people commit at the beginning of the year to read the whole of Scripture over the course of the year. So every day they read a passage from the Old Testament, passage from the New Testament, a psalm and a proverb, okay? And in order to keep the momentum up on that, what I do is I invite people to breakfast once a month, early on a Saturday morning. There's about 20 of us. It's good fun. And I offer to try and answer any questions that have come up in their reading for the previous month. And I set up some sort of background as to where they might be going in culture, history, geography, economics, linguistics, or whatever over the month to come. I think we have a good time. They say they do anyhow. And one of the things I did was just look at the characters and the personalities that were there a few weeks ago, hence the reading. And I found people were both excited and was sort of, you know, I never knew the Bible said that. I never thought who she was. I never realized the relationships. That's interesting. So, as an experiment, how would Vera approach these gospel narratives? We've got these four accounts, of course. And I guess Vera would sort of get a big whiteboard up, you know, the sort of thing. She'd have portrait photographs of the people there around the cross. She'd have a bit of a text, and she'd have whiteboards in different colors. She'd start putting, I don't know why, but you know they do those strands of wool and ribbon and stick a pin there and draw a bit of ribbon to there, stick there to there. What are the relationships? What's the structure? Do stories they tell hang through? What really happened at that instant? Can we witness, did the event actually happen the way they said? So, again, let's go into the mind of Vera, DCI Vera Stanhope, no less. We had our reading from John 19, so we've got John's reflection there. Are there any other accounts? Do they corroborate? What do they add to the story, to the account? And all of these gospel accounts mention this little group of women at the cross. And each gospel gives us something slightly different. So from John, the verse read, we know his mother's sister was there. And we verse 56, we get a slightly different, we get the same group, but we have slightly different descriptions. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and then the mother of Zebedee's sons, the fishermen James and John, you might remember, were told elsewhere. So Zebedee's wife, if on Mark chapter 15, verse in group as well, in Mark 16, Mary the sit. Follow me. Now, if you put this together and start drawing the lines and mentioning the text and stuff and the photographs to look at the relationships, that most likely so known the wife of Zebedee or also as Jesus's mother's sister. So we can see that Jesus and John the disciple were most likely first cousins. Now we know that Jesus and John the Baptist were related. Mary has her and then realizes she's pregnant. She goes off to see her relative, we're told. We're not told the detail. Her relative, Elizabeth, wife to Zechariah, mother John the Baptist. We've got that relationship already there, but here we have John, disciple, not John the Baptist, as son of Salome and Zebedee, and as Salome as Mary, Jesus' mother's sister. Then we also have this extraordinary character that appears up, Mary, wife of Clopas, if you remember in John chapter 19. The mother, we're told, of James and Joseph, or Joses. James, which this person would be in the overall, we'll look at in a moment. James, the younger of that name, was called James, son of Alphaeus. Alphaeus is equivalent to the Aramaic Alphi and the Greek Clopas, Cleopas. Any light bulbs starting to go on at this point? A second century church historian asserts that Clopas and Joseph, as in Jesus' early father, were brother. There is some leaps in logic and tying together, but the balance of probability seems to reinforce the actual picture that we're starting to hear. So you remember Luke has his account about the road to Emmaus in chapter 24, verse 18. One of them named Cleopas. Okay, hang on, Clopas, Cleopas, you know, are we starting to reinforce a possibility? Where are these lines, where are these photos, where are these strands of cotton going to relate to? By now, I suggest Vera would be going crazy in a Vera kind of way, which is a very kind of picking up some of the nuances here and realizing she's tapped into a wider group that she's only just beginning to explain. John Wenham, on which I based a lot of this, who wrote Easter Enigma, which I thoroughly recommend if you're into this kind of thing, speculates that Cleopas's companion on the road was the youngish Luke, which is an interesting... There is some thoughts there. So we end up with something like this. Thank you, Sam. Just... But you'll see that in the center, I think you see, can people vaguely see this? I tried to get it smaller, but it's a bit larger over the distance. But so we've got Virgin Mary and Joseph and Mary giving birth to Jesus in the center, yeah? Then we've got Salome as sister of Mary, married to Zebedee, going left, with James the apostle, and John, the beloved, just read earlier. Then higher up, we've got some of relatives common to Elizabeth and Mary. And from Zechariah and Elizabeth, we've got John the Baptist, okay? We've got Mary's husband, Joseph. Now, if you go into the scriptures, you'll find at certain points, Jesus' brothers are mentioned, particularly also at the beginning of Acts. Now, that's contentious if are those of a Roman Catholic background, because they believe that Mary remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus, so they think that it's a different background behind those four. Most plain reading would say that Jesus had younger brothers, effectively, humanly speaking, and you've got James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. But then, if Joseph is the brother of Cleopas, and if Cleopas is the same as Alpheus, then you end up with Mary of Clopas or Cleopas as his wife, and you end with James the Little or the Younger, Joseph and Simeon. Now, why is all this at all interesting? Okay, well, I suggest several reasons. First of all, many of you will know I was vicar of St. James's for a number of years from quite a while back. Well, the first question I got asked by someone, well, who was St. James? Well, you this and you think, hang on a second, there's James the Apostle, there's James the Brother of the Lord, first Bishop of Jerusalem, there's James the Little or the Younger, whose name is another apostle, and the answer was, I haven't a clue, you know, and no documents made it absolutely plain. So, you know, as many as there are Marys, there are also Jameses and stuff here. But also, it does might make sense of some of the accounts that we have, the relationships with where people were on the time of the crucifixion and resurrection, where they came from, where they went to, not just on the road to Emmaus, but the little groups that disappeared and then reformed and came back in. But to me, the most exciting thing is, I don't know whether anyone here has any siblings, okay? Maybe they're here or around. Okay, I know, horrible things, but, you know, a few of us have got siblings. Now, I wonder whether you've ever tried to convince your brother or sister that you are the Son of God and that you are someone special, okay? Now just think as to how much that would take, okay? Or have you ever tried to convince your mum that you are someone really special, ranking superior the rest of the stuff? Into this family, we have Jesus born, and throughout the ministries as described in his Gospels, we have this family trying to get him back. He goes off for 3 or 4 years preaching around and stuff, and his family are old, and in 1 or 2 instances, they go and they queue up at the door trying to get through to their son who's talking to these large crowds of people. And if you remember in one, they say to Jesus, as he's preaching probably, your mother and brothers are at the door. They can't get through, maybe. And he says, what does he say? He says, well, my mother and brothers are those who listen and obey the words that I'm teaching. Now, we see that from Jesus' side, but just for a moment, Vera-like, Put yourself in Mary, his mother's shoes, or his brother's shoes. How would you react? Here's this loony that's your relative that everyone's going loopy over following, and he won't even acknowledge you, and you want to try and somehow quieten him and down to some interviews and the... But how would you feel? And then, of course, you hear your relative executed, and you're his mum, and you go along, and you're in the front row at the cross as your son is being crucified. And this is the son at one level that has rejected you, adult life. And the words we have, again, from our reading, Jesus turns to this small group of around the cross, the three women and John, now we know as his cousin, says to John, here is your mother, his mother, here is your son. And from that point, we're told John... Now, the first point is it some random person that Mary, Jesus, never knew before, whatever, but a cousin of his family, then that can reinforce the sense as to what was happening. But then when we read on in Scripture, and this is the main point, I think, of encouragement for us, we get to Acts chapter 1, and what do we see amongst that group of early believers? We see very specifically Mary and Jesus met with the disciples to pray and became with them. Now, so whatever you to convince your siblings or your mum, and I suggest that wasn't convincing to Jesus' mum and brothers during his life, but 3 days later, the story changes. For some reason, his mother and brothers become part of that persecuted to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And I think in terms of a Vera light bulb, that would be, wow, the resurrection must have happened. It convinced his mother and brothers that were on a different planet during his life, that they're at the cross, and all of a sudden they're prepared with this group of disciples. So if you look at this, you think, well, really small group that's managed to hoodwink. Well, we've only got 3 or 4 of the disciples there. It's focusing on the relatives and stuff. But the structure and the momentum of Scripture, I suggest, all of a sudden becomes more compelling. So I don't know how that impacts you. I mean, it might be that you're a different logic to me, and it might be that culturally... our commentators, secular and religious, have said over the last 20 years we've become a postmodern culture, that facts no longer matter, that you have your truth and I have mine. But I detect we're coming to the end of that, mainly provoked by the whole concept of false news. You judge whether something is true, because deep down we know, we want to know what it really is. And whatever anyone might tweet or write or whatever, for some suggest that truth is coming back to conversation, but that will start focusing even more back on what is the unique, extraordinary event on which the Christian faith is based. Who would... Are they witnesses? Can we base a life of inquiry, a life of commitment, on what they said and did? I still am affected by an interview I was challenged... It was a roundtable discussion on the radio, and it was about... the whole thing, science and faith and this. And the first speaker basically said, you know, we've all grown up now. We don't need these props of faith and religion, that we have science, that we know who we are, And we don't need all these creative kind of stories to help make sense. You know, we are mature, we're grown up. And so they turned to me and said, well, how do you respond to that? And I said, well, first of all, I just want to congratulate your first speaker for eloquently putting forward his faith. At which point this guy goes berserk. I don't have faith. I am scientist, rational, believer. I don't have faith at all. And I said, no. Apologize. Incredible intellectual background and historical foundation. So don't worry, your faith has something there. You know, your statement of faith, which you think is so convincing to you, to me, it would take more blind faith to hold your position than it would hold mine as a Christian. At which point he says, well, I don't go back to the mists and myths of time for these creation stories and imaginations. And I said, hang on a second. Neither do I, in terms of my faith. I go back 2,000 years to a group of people that I think are credible witnesses because they laid down their lives rather than recant the truth to which they bore testimony to. And they are part of the historical and archaeological record. Where is the evidence for your faith? And so we then had, I'd love to say we had a more constructive discussion, but this person, I'm afraid, had lost his temper completely out of it. But what I hope as a result of this morning, again, it's picking up what Graham was saying in his opening, his introduction, and that is, have we got the courage amongst our friends and family, our colleagues or whatever, not to stack and concede that they think we're weird and we have this strange thing called faith, but to go to around to them and ask them, well, you don't believe the Christian faith, whatever you think it is. What are the foundations for your faith? Why do you believe what you do? Because the foundations of my faith, which I can share with you, are pretty secure in terms of the event and the witnesses and the testimonies there. So I think a Vera approach is very relevant and might become more so over the next few years. And I'd love to hear over the next found that true, and whether around the water or when you're on a family holiday or around a table when you don't believe any of that, do you? Well, actually, you obviously don't believe. Well, why? What's the reason for your faith in atheism, agnosticism, or secularism, or whatever? And try and see. So I hope somewhere in that you've learned something about my quirky kind of watched a full episode. A bit of the Northumbrian moor I know well. I'm a Geordie bred and live in Northumberland, and I've recently read Debatable Lands, Rob's book. And so I'm into that kind of thing. Never really followed through, but she struck me as a down-to-earth. I am not going to be convinced by anything until I've opened it up and examined where the overlaps and the parallels and who the relationships are. And I commend that to you, just as a serious engagement will play out in each of our and all of our mission. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, for a moment. And I want to say thank you, Lord, that don't give us 20 volumes of hour by day by day account of Jesus' life. You give us such intense, abbreviated accounts, and we thank you for the privilege and the excitement of delving into them, learning something more about you and your son and our earlier ancestors in the faith. But I pray, Father, that that might work itself out in our lives today. May we have that courage. May we be vigilant for those opportunities to share who you are and what you've done for each one of us and for all of us. And we ask that you might bless us and protect us and give us courage in that mission and ministry even this week. And we're bold to ask in Jesus' name. Amen.